Well, what a joy it is to be together this evening. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 67, the 67th Psalm. Psalm 67 seems to be a response to God's promise to Abraham. We'll look more closely at that promise tonight as we go throughout this text and cross-reference. But in general, we know that the nations would be blessed through Abraham. We also know that they would be specifically blessed through his seed, and that is the Messiah. Israel's task was to be a light to the nations, whether for good or ill. They were to be a light of who God is. And tonight we'll see how that should have worked if the people of Israel had obeyed. However, God's plans are not thwarted. So even in their disobedience, God's glory and goodness can shine forth. This also steers our minds towards missions. As Israel was in the Old Covenant, so are we in the time of the New, representatives of God to the nation, representatives of God's blessings to the nations. As we proclaim the good news to people, we are to do so with a mindset on God as the center of our evangelism, His glory, His praise and worship being the ultimate motivator for obedience in evangelism and discipleship. That is the focus of the passage tonight. So let me read this aloud as you read along in your Bible, Psalm 67. The psalmist says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Would you pray with me once again? Father, we indeed thank you that through your Son's death and resurrection, we can know you. And for those of us who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, Lord, we do know you relationally. We don't just know about you, Lord, but we have an intimate relationship with you. And we recognize, Lord, that you are in ways that we can hardly conceive of blessing us. And yet, Lord, you are doing so that we might proclaim you to the world. Lord, help us as we study this text tonight to be encouraged, to be convicted, and to, Lord, be more faithful stewards of your gospel message. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside. Let your word speak tonight to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when we talk of missions, we talk of the need to get the gospel message to the peoples of the world, whether that's here in our own backyard, across this nation, or across the globe. And this is true, but oftentimes we can get stuck in thinking about this as an activity where we simply get that message out and forget the reason we are actually doing it. I like how John Piper puts it in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which the title of that is taken from Psalm 67. He says this. Now, be careful to listen here as I quote this. This is so profound, I think. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Let me say that again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. missions exists because worship doesn't. In other words, the worship of God is the center of missions. As we seek to bring the good news of who God is and what He has done, our ultimate goal is not just to get people saved, as if salvation is about them, but to get them to see what a great God God is, and that salvation is about how gracious a God we serve. It's getting God in the center of their life. That's what salvation is. We are bent towards being self-centered. God is saying to the unbeliever, get me in the center. And that's why He sent His Son. So again, as we seek to bring the good news of who God is and what He has done, our ultimate goal is not to just to get people saved, as if salvation is about them. But not that there aren't benefits, right? We want our loved ones to not suffer the horrors of hell and to be in a right relationship with God. But ultimately, as Piper says, it's about worship. And that's what we see here in our text tonight. It's getting God in the center. This is done by seeing that, number one, in verses 1 and 2, God's blessings would lead to His salvation being known on the earth. God's blessings would lead to His salvation being known on the earth. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. The psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all the nations." As we see, the psalmist's desire is that God would be gracious to them and bless them and make His face shine upon them. Gracious here carries the idea of being granted favor, especially from one who can give to one who does not deserve the gift. That is grace. It is that which is given from one who has the ability to give, the ability to bless, given to the one who does not deserve the gift. Therefore, this is a request for blessing, not a demand for blessing. God's face shining upon them carries the idea of God looking down in a favorable way toward them. You see, this is not a begrudging gift. This isn't something that has to be yanked out of God. This is a delight to the giver. God's face shining upon them. And if you're familiar with Aaron and his priestly duties, you recognize this as what Aaron prays over the nation of Israel, that God would be gracious to them and bless them and make His face to shine upon them. This would certainly be of benefit to Israel, but this is not the focus of the psalmist. This is not his ultimate goal, is just these blessings, this graciousness for the nation of Israel. His main goal is for the world to see the way of the Lord and God's saving power. As the nations look on and see this gracious and blessed response from a deity, this is a much different picture than what the nations would have of any deity that they might know through their pagan and heathen practices. Again, verse 2 says, that Your way, we're asking for this, God, so that Your way may be known on the earth and Your saving power among all the nations. Most so-called deities of the ancient world required harsh sacrifices and never dealt favorably with those who were under them. You see, the ancients were always trying to coax something out of their gods by offering harsh and disgusting sacrifices they thought would please their gods in order to receive blessings. Notice here, there is the expectation that God will do this because of who God is, because He is gracious, because He loves to bless His children. Therefore, as it is stated, the way of the Lord and His saving power would be known among the nations. You see, the way of the Lord, His graciousness looks much differently than the nations around Israel. And certainly, any sense of salvation would be foreign to these nations who are looking on. So how did this whole promise that we spoke of earlier, this whole circumstance in which this is made possible, come about? Well, keep your finger in Psalm 67 and turn back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And here we sort of begin to see the story of Israel begin with Abram at that time. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Right? So it's not just about Abraham getting blessed, it's that he will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do you hear echoes of that promise to Abraham in Psalm 67? That in God's blessing of Israel, the nations would look on and understand who Yahweh is. Turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 15. God continues to expand what he means by his promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He says, "And he brought him," that's Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So your offspring, so shall your offspring be.'" Verse 6, so important. "And he believed the Lord," he believed Yahweh, "and he," Yahweh, "counted it to him as righteousness." There we begin to see that idea of not just blessing, but salvation that will be known to the earth. And then just a few pages more to Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And actually back up to verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you.'" Here, this is at the end of the time where Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So we see, again, this confirmation of the promise that God has given to Abraham. And this is what we see in Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." For what purpose does the psalmist say this? "That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations." Israel was a blessed nation, but it was blessed because God chose to bless Israel. He tells Israel that you were nothing until I made you something. And you are to be my vehicle of revelation to the world of who I am. Notice the words that we've read. God would bless the nations through Abraham. And how did Abraham have righteousness accounted to him? What does it say back in Genesis 15? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was put into his account as righteousness. Salvation and blessing have always come as a result of belief in what God has said. God has said we can trust him for the salvation of our souls. Are we ever satisfied to let God bring us through a trial so that when his grace is apparent to us in that trial, it might serve as a vehicle of evangelism to those who are looking on? Have you ever thought about it that way? Sometimes blessing comes in the midst of hardship. Sometimes Well, all the time, God's grace comes to the undeserved. That is the picture that the psalmist is painting for us. Blessing isn't just, boom, I'm blessed with something. It can be. But most of the time, we see blessing coming through the hardships, at the end of a trial. Grace comes to the undeserved. This is the desire of the psalmist, that in whatever way God was gracious to Israel, in whatever way he was blessing them, it would serve as a caveat for the grace of God, that people would see that in Israel. This was the intention of the nation of Israel anyway. God would bless them, and the world would see what a great God Yahweh is. In this is the plan of God's salvation coming to every tribe, tongue, and nation. As people see us blessed in the midst of trial, God's grace to the undeserving. That's why it's important for us when we're telling people of how great God is and the gospel, that we recognize and show them that we are sinners as well. We're no different than they are. We have Christ's righteousness accounted to us. It is the undeserving upon whom God has grace. And in that way, God's way is known upon the earth, his saving power among the nations. Not only this, but secondly, God's judgments would lead to the praise of the peoples of the earth. In verses 3 through 4, God's judgments would lead to the praise of the peoples of the earth. The psalmist says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." Selah. As we see, the psalmist now enjoins the nations of the earth to bring praise to God. One of the outcomes of the spreading of the truth of God's good news, of his gospel, is that there are members added to the sanctified eternal choir from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're not just seeking to promote a man-centered idea of God's salvation, but a God-centered one in which God is praised. In a man-centered message, there would not be the kind of praise we read here. When man is at the center, God's judgments are never deemed fair. Have you ever noticed that? When man is at the center, God's judgments are never deemed fair. Do we love our friends and family enough to share the gospel with them because we desire for them to spend an eternity with God? Absolutely. But are we also willing to point them to the God who saves and also judges with equity? You see, people often get this reversed, and God becomes the bad guy rather than people seeing that God's judgments are holy and right because he is the standard of holiness. He is the standard of righteousness. Herein lies the importance of the doctrine of the depravity of man that we spoke about last week. Remember, there is none righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. But what we do is we turn the whole thing on its head and declare man is good and the standard of good. And we measure God's judgments by these sentiments. Instead, the psalmist paints a much different picture. Why are the nations glad and singing for joy? Because God judges with equity. Equity means to go straight. God's judgments are straight. They are upright. Not only this, God sovereignly guides the nations upon the earth. God is showing us which way is right. Do you see that? You see how we turn that on its head? And if we start with man is basically good, you're going to always end up with a God who is the bad guy, because it will seem that his judgments are unfair and inequitable. But if you start with God is the standard of good, and his grace and blessing comes to the undeserving, to the ones who, if given their way totally and God's common grace were taken away, It would be total anarchy. Because we're so self-centered. No, God's judgments are upright because we start with God, not with us. Here we kind of, our minds kind of go over to that Romans 1 passage once again. You know, the truth of God's existence and creation. But more than that, we see the psalmist here pointing to the blessings of God as an evidence of not only his existence, but his goodness and his way of salvation. What did Rahab believe about Yahweh? Turn to Joshua chapter 2. If you're like me and you're reading through the Bible in a year, you may have just recently come across this, the telling of these events. Such an interesting interaction that Rahab has with the spies. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. Actually, back up to verse 8. She's hiding the spies, the men. And listen to what she says. Before the men lay down, she came up on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord, Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens and above, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What was it that drew her attention, the people's attention to Yahweh? Well, Israel was blessed. Those other people weren't blessed. But they knew of God. They knew of the things He had done. They knew and saw how He had blessed them and how He had saved them. And this had been how many years before they show up? At least 40. Because they had been wandering around in the wilderness this whole time after the events of the Red Sea. It still continued to be told 40 years later, 40 plus years, of who God is. Did she say, "God is unfair"? No, she said, "God is the God of heaven and earth." Verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." What does she know? She knows that God can save her through these men. But what does she know as well? There's a destruction that's coming. Save me from this destruction. What way does she know is possible? She knows of God's blessing, but she also knows God can save. She's asking for physical salvation from this. And the men said to her, verse 14, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us a land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She knows God. What do we see here? Those who submit to Yahweh are treated with kindness and fairness. Was Rahab's request one of personal safety? Or did something else happen for her? Where else do we hear about Rahab? Hebrews. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. verse 31. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the one who is not righteous, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." She believed what they said about Yahweh. She believed what she heard, and then she believed what she heard coming from the stories of the events before these guys show up, and she believed what they told her about Yahweh. We, of course, know that Rahab was in the lineage of Jesus. She was used not only as a vehicle of revelation of who God is, her very family tree bore the Messiah. And why is this so important? Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us something. "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him." Rahab, in the midst of this whole, the whole of these events, must have been told about the promised seed. I believe we'll see Rahab in heaven. She had heard as a part of a nation that was pagan, about this great God. And she was made right with God. We see God's judgments bringing people to Himself, whether those judgments bring about blessing or a consequence. You see, we must present a God-centered gospel and a God-centered life to those around us. And lastly, the psalmist continues this by showing us that reflecting on God's blessing would lead to fear among the nations. Turn back to Psalm 67. This would lead to fear among the nations. Starting in verse 5 of Psalm 67, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." As we see in these verses, the psalmist's expectation is for the Lord to bless them. He expects that to happen. "The earth has yielded its increase" does not mean that food has magically appeared before them. There is always toil before the earth produces crop. But as any good farmer knows, planting needs watering. They didn't have any fancy irrigating systems, and even if they did, you need water in order to use an irrigation system. So the need of God's blessing is there in the good times and in the bad times. Do you see? When we plant the crop, it always needs the water. And God causes the rains to fall upon the just and the unjust. There is no blessing without need. Do you understand that? There is no blessing without need. Sometimes the need is great and sometimes the need is small, but whenever the blessing comes, the question to us is, do we give the praise to God? Israel was supposed to be the conduit of God's revelation to the world. When Israel was blessed, they were to represent Yahweh, that those nations around them would recognize, as Rahab did, who God is and what He has done. Notice the response of the nations here is fear. Fear. Fear carries the idea both of shaking in our boots and reverence. When we see the blue light kick up in our rear view, we first feel that sense of what? Fright. Right? And then as the officer passes us, what have we just done? Yeah. We looked down at the speedometer and made sure what? That we were following the law. We are respecting the office of the policeman. That fear turns to respect. We feel that sense of, whoa, when that first happens. And what do? Immediately we check the speedometer to see if we are respecting, revering the law, the position of that officer. When tragedy strikes, What is the first thing people say? Where was God? Where was God? Can we show them God was right there by our response? What about when we come out on the other side of a trial? Can we point to our God who blesses and brings relief to those who are his children? Do the nations fear God because of us? Because of our testimony? Because we point them back to him? Do we make it all about his glory? We may be a believer here tonight struggling through some trial and struggling with what God is doing. Let me gently encourage you to take your eyes off of what is happening to you and look to how God is using these trials to advance his name to those around you. Can you say that even though you're in the midst of your trial, God is good and has given you far more than you deserve? This may be the thing your neighbor, your coworker, your family member needs to see so that they understand that God is at the center of your trial or your blessing that comes after the trial, that this is a working of God's grace in your life. That is, no matter what, you have been given favor as one who does not deserve favor. This is a picture of hope to a people who have no hope. Because in the deepest, most inner part of their being, they know what they deserve, just like we know what we deserve. And there is no hope unless they look to you and me and see that we're hanging our hope on the gospel. Again, not wishful thinking, but expectant certainty of what God will do. Are we living in such a way that people look at us and say, that person is blessed because they have a great God? I also understand you may be here tonight and be thinking, I have only ever desired to reject God. He has never done anything good for me. My friend, you have truth flipped upside down. God is the one who is good and is the standard of good. Every breath you draw is a grace gift from God that you don't deserve, that I don't deserve. Grace is unmerited favor from the one who can give it to one who does not deserve it. You and I, we are sinful, and it is only by God's grace through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that we can be made right with God. If you want to know more about that, please come and talk with me, with one of our elders, and we can show you these truths from the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, if there are those here tonight who profess to know you, and they do not, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night of their salvation. That, Lord, you do let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Yet, Lord, at the end of all things, your judgments are equitable. It is right that those who reject you spend eternity being rejected by you, because that is what you have said. I pray that they would come to you tonight, Lord, and trust in your Son's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. For those of us who know you, Lord, let us see that you are doing a work that is much bigger than us, and at which you are the center, not us. Doesn't mean you don't care about us. Doesn't mean we're not your children, that you don't love us, Lord. But your plan is for your glory and for our good. That points back to your goodness and your glory. Let us see, Lord, the blessing as a thing we don't deserve, but that should cause us to point people back to you. Even, Lord, if that's in the midst of a trial. Lord, let the nations be glad. Let us share the gospel with those who need to know you, because, yes, we love them, Lord, but we love you, and we want worshipers for you. Send us in your grace tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.